Well, once again, good morning to you. I encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We look at the sixth of seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor written by Christ through the Apostle John to these first and second century churches. We start in verse 7. This is the letter to the church of Philadelphia through verse 13, if you follow along. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. And I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a letter to the church of Philadelphia that is full of promises. It is full of encouragement. It is one of only two letters where there's no condemnation, and maybe that's a welcome relief as we've looked at these last two churches. They've been some tough subject matter with little to no encouragement in the letters, only condemnation. Now we come to a church that receives no condemnation, only commendation, only encouragement. It reminded me of a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where Paul writes this. He says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. The reason I was reminded of that, I think, is that we see here Christ exercising the very instruction that is given in Scripture. And when there's a church that needs admonishment, he offers admonishment. There's a correction to be made. When there's sin to be confronted, our Savior is not afraid to confront that sin. We know the Church of Philadelphia is not perfect. We know that there were sinners in this church. We know it's a church made up of sinners. There were leaders who sinned. There were members who sinned. And yet, he recognizes that what this church needs is not admonishment for whatever sin may exist, but encouragement along the journey. And so he offers them encouragement. He offers them promise. He offers them hope in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the opposition that they face in this little town. I am greatly encouraged, and I pray that you are this morning, by the promises that God gives. And the promises that God gives are promises that can be trusted. We were shopping yesterday and out and about, and everywhere we go, there's songs on the radio playing over the speakers in whatever store you might go in. And it was interesting because a number of them are love songs. Not all the time we think of them as love songs, but this is just a sampling of a couple love songs I heard yesterday. Listen to the glorious promises of these love songs. I tried to love you for years upon years. You refused to take me for real. It's time you saw what I want you to see. I'd still love you if you'd just love me. I got a problem, can you relate? I got a woman calling love hate. We made a vow we'd always be friends. How could we know that promises end? Now you put that to a happy little tune and it's not that bad of a song, right? Hold on, we're halfway there. Hold on, living on a prayer. Sounds great, but at the heart of it, when you start listening to the lyrics of the promises of this world, even promises between two people that love one another, you realize how foundationless they are and how hopeless they are because they're based on us. And the promises that Christ makes to his people, to the Church of Philadelphia, and by extension, promises that we see are intended for us, these letters are intended for all of the churches, we find that these are promises that were reliable. Because they're not based on empty and frail beings, but they're based on the very character and nature of Christ himself. And so we'll follow the same pattern that we have, eliminating that section of condemnation because there is none. We'll look at how Jesus presents himself first as the author. He's presented himself in a different way every time. We'll look briefly at the city and the church, and then the commendation and the promise that comes with that. So first, the author. Again, he borrows from the vision of chapter 1, the vision that John has of the glorious resurrected Lord. And he describes himself in four ways. The words of the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. First, he says, remind the Church of Philadelphia that the one who's writing to them is the Holy One. This is a claim to deity. To claim to be the Holy One is to claim to be God. The passages that we have, those glorious passages that we all know, such as Isaiah 6, where God is seen as holy, holy, holy. No one is holy but God himself. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly set apart. Christ does not hesitate at all to say, I am the Holy One. John 6, the disciple said of Christ, he is the Holy One of God. He identifies with God as the Holy One. In Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And so Jesus Christ shares the attribute of holiness with God because he is God. And so he tells John, remind the church of Philadelphia, the one who writes to them is the Holy One, the very Holy One of God. He's not only the Holy One, he's the true one, the one who is true. This again we see in Revelation chapter 6. It's a claim to deity, the Lord who is holy and true. It's a word that speaks of genuineness, of trustworthiness. He is the one writing to this church who is faithful, who is dependable, who is reliable, who is deserving of our every confidence. He is steadfast, he is holy, and he is true. He is the standard for what is right. He is the standard for what is true. He doesn't simply speak to truth. He doesn't just speak about truth. He is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I would suggest that if he introduces himself, if we've just read these letters and we didn't know that what was coming in the letter to Philadelphia, that when he introduces himself to a church as the one who is holy and true, the standard of all that is good, the standard of all that is right and true, we might be expecting some rough stuff to come next. We might be expecting that they, let me speak to the ways in which you as a church have failed to measure up to my holiness. Have abandoned me who is truth. Holiness cannot look upon iniquity, yet the Holy One introduces himself here, and the true one introduces himself here, and no rebuke follows. We're reminded that the Holy One, the true one, is on their side, and he's not coming against them. He comes for them. He is their Savior. He is their Lord. Thirdly, he says, he is the one who has the key of David. That's a kind of an interesting phrase. He is the key of David. What does that mean? It means he has messianic authority. He is the one who has the right to the throne of David. He has undisputed authority. He holds the keys to the messianic kingdom. And that key is a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of control. It's a symbol of sovereignty. He is the one that holds the key of David. He holds the key to the messianic kingdom. There's an interesting reference in Isaiah chapter 22, and I think that's exactly where this alludes to. The two men who had the keys to all the treasures of the king, and they are given authority over the treasury, and they held the keys to the treasury of the king, and they had the right to dispense them and to open up the room to all the riches that belong to the king. And so Jesus says, I am the one who has ultimate messianic authority, authority over all the riches of the Davidic kingdom, authority over heaven. I am the Holy One. I am the true one. I am the one who has access to the keys. I have the keys to access to the treasures of heaven. And I'm the one who can open the door by my sovereign power to my people. So he is the Holy One, but he's not coming to condemn. He is the true one, but he's not coming to rebuke. And he is the one who has the keys to the kingdom, and he's not coming to close the doors to heaven. And we see next, he is the one, this theme of the door is going to come up again in verse 8. He is the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He's the one who decides who enters into the kingdom. He's the one who decides who gets in. He holds the keys. He opens the doors. Chapter 1, verse 18, Christ is presented as the one who has the keys to death and to Hades. He has the power over life because he is life. He has power over death. He is holy, he is true, he is sovereign, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And when I open a door, he reminds the Philadelphians, when I open the door, no one can shut it, and when I shut a door, no one can open it. In verse 8, we see that he has set before them an open door, which no one is able to shut. He's speaking here, I believe, of access that he has granted to the Church of Philadelphia to all the treasures of the kingdom of God. It's an emphasis on the grace that God offers to his children. So this is the author, the true, the holy, the one who is messianic in his authority and sovereign in his ability. This is the one who writes to this church in Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia moves us around Asia Minor now, about 30, 35 miles southeast of Sardis, where we looked at last time. It was founded after Attalus, the king of Pergamum, in 189 BC, when he came to that area. And it was nicknamed Philadelphia because this man that founded it was so known for the love he had for his brother. Thus, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It was a city that was rich in agriculture. It was assisted by the fact that it was the good and bad news of the city of Philadelphia is that it was near a bunch of volcanoes. So the volcanic ash made the ground rich to grow particular crops, but it also meant that they lived near volcanoes and eruptions and earthquakes. It stood on a hill, as so many ancient cities did, along a long valley. And it was a city that was devastated more than once by earthquakes. Two major trade routes, one from the east running west, one from the south running north, met in Philadelphia. They saw Philadelphia as the gateway to the east in trade. In fact, it was a city that spoke Greek early, and it was influential in moving Greek culture to the east. It was known for its wine. In fact, it grew so much wine, at one point the emperor had to step in because they were running out of food and said, you got to till up some of these crops of wine and start growing some corn because you got nothing to eat. All you have is wine. It was devastated by an earthquake that destroyed 12 cities in the area along with huge parts of Philadelphia. And the emperor Tiberius stepped in and he helped rebuild the city of Philadelphia, and in thanks to him, they established a monument of worship to him in this city. So emperor worship became central in Philadelphia, and they renamed it Neo Caesarea, the new Caesarea. This is the city of Philadelphia. And again, we don't know much about this church. It was more than likely started again as a result of the ministry of Paul that we read about in Acts chapter 19 as the word goes out from Ephesus to these surrounding cities. Ignatius, an early church father, tells us that Philadelphia was a center of missions. It was a city that was known for sending out missionaries. It was a sending center. And so it was this gateway to the east and a city that was used by the early church to send out missionaries. The church itself, as we'll see, is relatively small. It's relatively weak in terms of its size and its influence. It didn't have great influence in the city. It didn't have great numbers like Sardis did. And yet it was a church that was effective in reaching the ends of the earth with the gospel. It's a church that remains even to this day in modern Turkey. This is the church that receives this letter. It's a small church, and we see this at the beginning of the commendation to him. First, we're reminded, verse 8, I know your works. We're reminded again of Christ's knowledge. He is omniscient. I'm walking among my churches, and I know your deeds. I know your works. And that knowledge of it leads to an encouragement to them. He says, you have but little power, verse 8. I know that you have but little power. This isn't a statement of them being feeble. This isn't a statement that they have less of the Holy Spirit. I think it's a statement that simply says they're small. They're not Ephesus. They're not a church that can recount all the great pastors that they've had in their past. They're not Sardis, that even though Sardis was all about reputation and not the heart, Sardis, you know, would open up their doors and people would flock to be there. That's not the church in Philadelphia. It's a church that is small. It's a church that reminds us what Paul says, that the kingdom of God is made up of us who are jars of clay, that God calls not the strong but the weak. He calls the poor, the undistinguished. He calls us who are the nothings of the world and says, you'll be part of my kingdom. Philadelphia stands as a reminder of the weakness of those whom God calls. But even though they're small, look what they have done and look what he commends in them. I know that you have built, this is verse 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet, in spite of your size, in spite of how small you are, you have done these things. First, he says, you have kept my word. Your size and your relative lack of influence has not diminished your commitment to my word. What a great thing to hear about your church. It'd be great if the letter to the church of San Gabriel were exactly that. I've heard that you are committed to my word. You've kept my word. You're a church that has bound itself to my word. This is one of the fundamental character traits of Christianity. If you're mine, John 14 and 15, Christ says this, if you're mine, then you obey me. If you're mine, you'll be obedient to me. You will keep my word. It becomes a litmus test for John in his epistles that if you know God, if you're a true Christian, you will be obedient to his word, to the Lord. And so Christ's first words to them is this note of encouragement. I've seen this. I know your works. I know it's not hypocrisy. I know it's not just for show. You are a people, though you're small, you're a people that is faithful and obedient to my word. And even though you might be weak and small in the eyes of the world, look what else. Not only have you kept my word, the end of verse 8, you have not denied my name. You think of how tempting it might have been. This church that's relatively small, this church that's weak, this church that doesn't have influence, how easy it would have been for them to be swallowed up. How easy it might have been for them to deny the Lord and to diminish. How difficult it would have been for them to stand up to the great emperor. And yet, here are these people that do not deny his name. I think the very fact that they don't deny the name points to the fact that they had opportunity. That they faced persecution. They faced temptation to deny the name of the Lord, and they don't fold under the pressure. They don't abandon their first love. They don't buy into the lies of this world. They stand firm. Just like so many of the churches of Asia Minor, they would have been required to worship the emperor, and they refuse. They refuse to deny the name of Christ, to deny their Lord, and to worship a false god or a human. They are characterized by power, even though they're small, by obedience, by loyalty, and as we'll see later and then come back to, by endurance. You have kept my word, verse 10, about patient endurance. What a great commendation. That's a worthy list to strive for, isn't it, as a church? Something to pray for? That we might be a church that is faithful to God's word, obedient as his people, that we are people that will not deny his name. And brothers and sisters, that might seem very far from reality for us. We don't live in a day where emperor worship has been mandated. We don't live in a time where our heads are being threatened to be cut off because we deny Christ. But there is a cost, and I think a growing cost, to naming the name of Christ. And the flip side of that is often there is benefit if we don't stand up for the name of Christ. We don't have to suffer as much. We don't have to suffer the ridicule. But oh, that we would be a church and we'd be made up of individuals who do not deny the name of Christ, but instead we are known for faithful endurance, for perseverance in the midst of opposition. Because of this, God makes a promise to them. He says to you, this church that is small, that's frail, and yet you have done these things, let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. And these promises, they're really overwhelming, truthfully, to contemplate that these could belong to those who overcome, to those who conquer. The first thing he says is, I promise you entrance into the presence of God. This is verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, there's some debate. There's two basic options as to what this phrase might be. Some suggest that what he's speaking of here is he's going to grant them unique gospel opportunity, that I'm going to open a door before you that no one can shut that will make you effective in ministry. Historically, that proves to be true, as I suggested, to Philadelphia and Ignatius writes about. And biblically, that's not an uncommon way for that phrase to be used. Paul uses open door language in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Colossians to speak of gospel opportunities, that God has opened doors or closed doors for the gospel. But what I think he's talking about here are those, the door he speaks of in verse 7, the doors to the kingdom, the door to the messianic kingdom, the very access to the presence of God. What Christ is saying to this church in the midst of their struggle, in the midst of their weakness, surrounded by persecution, surrounded by strife, he is saying to them, I have opened a door to the kingdom of God for you, something I alone have the right and authority to do as the one who has the keys to the Davidic kingdom. And I am granting you unfettered access to the kingdom of God, to the very presence of God. This is my promise. My promise to you is that the door to the kingdom is open and it will remain open. I think you immediately, in my mind at least, I run to John chapter 10 when Christ says, you remember the picture he gives to them of being a good shepherd, and the shepherd cares for his flock, and the shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know the voice of the good shepherd. And he says to these people, I am the door. I'm the door by which the sheep get in to become mine. Christ is the door. Christ is the way. And if you look, just glance over at chapter 4, verse 1. Notice the language that John uses to introduce this amazing vision that he has of heaven in John chapter 4. After this, that is after the vision he has, receiving the letter to the churches from the Spirit, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And this door is open to him, and what he sees is a vision of God. And I think this is what John reminds them of. It's what Christ reminds these people of in the midst of their travail, is that I alone have access to the kingdom of God. I have the keys, and I open doors that no one can shut. I shut doors that no one can open, and I have opened up a door to you that gives you access to the very God of the universe. You might be small, but you have access, eternal access to the throne of God. I think that might be a note of encouragement. We are his followers. As his followers, we are his children. Followers of Christ. And soon, our earthly journey is going to be over. Do you believe that? I know some of you really believe that, right? Some of you, it doesn't really feel that way. You're a teenager, you're in your 20s, and you got to trust me on this. Life is a vapor. Life is a vapor. The older you get, the faster you realize things are moving, that this earthly journey is short and it will be over. And when it is, we walk through a door that Christ has opened, that no one has the power to shut, and we walk right into the presence of God. I think that's a bit of hope in the midst of a church that's facing persecution, facing the temptation to deny him. So the first thing he promises them is entrance into the presence of the king. Secondly, he promises vindication over their enemies. This is fascinating. No doubt the opposition they face is greater than them in a human sense. The struggle that the Church of Philadelphia has is not so much with the government, but with the religious entity, specifically the Jews. And these, as we see, are not true Jews, and we'll come to that. But look what he says. Behold, verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. That's his description of those who claim to be Jews, that is, the people of God, and yet deny Christ as the Messiah. They are part of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not. They lie. So the issue here, please note this, this is not John being anti-Semitic. The issue here is not ethnicity, it's their choice to reject Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. Because of that, they're not true Jews. They're unwilling to bow their knee to Jesus, and they hold this over, this new movement of Christianity. They mock them. You claim to have embraced the true Messiah, but he's dead. You claim to have embraced this man named Jesus of Nazareth, but look at his frailty, look at his weakness. He's not the Messiah. We're still awaiting the Messiah. And the religious Jews, though they still claim to be the people of God, would make this argument all the time to the secular authorities, is these Christians have no part of us. And so they would have been mocked for it. They would have been turned into the government for it. They would have been seen as traitors. They would have been seen as members of a cult. Look how Christ characterizes them. They are part of the synagogue of Satan because they claim to be Jews and are not. Why? Because a true Jew is one who has embraced the Messiah. This is what Paul says. Romans chapter 2, verse 20, well, I'll start in verse 25 for context. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? What is going on there? Paul's saying, listen, your focus is an external requirement. But if someone acts, someone's action, someone's deeds, someone's heart is to keep the law of God, the issue there is their heart, not a physical trait. Verse 28, he's explicit about this. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So here these people have come up in opposition to this church in Philadelphia, and Christ himself, the Messiah, holding the keys to the kingdom of David, holding the keys to messianic reign, comes and says, they're not real Jews. Because their focus is the externals. Their focus is the keeping of external laws and external rituals and true circumcision. A true Jew is one whose heart has been circumcised. And Jesus says one day, this is an amazing statement. One day those very people are going to bow down before your feet. And look what it says, and they will learn that I have loved you. These very people that mock you one day will see the truth. I know you're enduring persecution from them now. I know you're enduring ridicule. I know it's difficult. I know it's a daily trial. But understand this, one day I will vindicate you. And one day those very people that mock you will bow before you. Those very people that say they have nothing to do with the genuine Messiah. These aren't the people of God. One day they will bow before you and they will learn, they will have learned, you are my people. They will see that I love you. They will see that I love you. We all want to be right, don't we? You like to be right? Yes, you do. We like to be vindicated when we're accused of being wrong. We like to be proven right. Christ's admonition, his encouragement to this church is you press on in the midst of daily life. You press on. You be faithful. You keep my word. You don't deny my name. One day I'll vindicate you. That may not change the nature. In fact, it doesn't change the nature and the reality of the persecution you endure, but you can know that you're right and that you are my people and I am your God, and one day they will recognize it as well. He promises them entrance and access to the kingdom. He promises vindication over the enemies. And thirdly, he promises them protection. Even though you're small, right? I'll protect you. I will protect you. We see that it is because of their patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. So you have patiently endured. I tell you again, hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. These are the promises that I'm putting in front of you. If you will patiently endure, this is what awaits you. Hold fast that you don't lose that. Even though you are small, you belong to me, and because you belong to me, you will prevail. And he says, this hour is coming. We don't know what this hour is. Not specifically, we just don't know. There's no specific event in the world of Asia Minor or even to the Philadelphian church that we can look at historically and say this is the event that God promises to protect them from. We know from history there is a broad sweeping persecution that included the city of Philadelphia, and it could be this. Because the protection that's promised is a protection that's ultimate. God doesn't promise to deliver his people from the hardships of this world. He doesn't promise they won't endure pain. He doesn't promise that we won't endure persecution. But he does promise that whatever comes, nothing will separate us from the hand of Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. This event is said to impact the whole world, which is a word that's always given, defined by its context, and oftentimes limited to its context. It could be their whole world. We use it the same way. The whole world is on my shoulders. My whole world came crashing down around me. And context gives us an understanding of the world. It could be more broad than that. We don't know specifically this hour of trial that's intended that he's speaking of. But what we do know is that it's intended to try those who dwell on the earth. I won't read them all, but there are 9 other references in Revelation that use this phrase, those who dwell on the earth. And every single time it's used, it's clearly a reference to non-believers. So a judgment is coming, and that judgment is intended for non-believers. And you, church, I will preserve in the midst of it. I will protect from it. You will not be caught up in this judgment. Some suggest that this is a reference to the future great tribulation. It could be. The promise is the same, to preserve them, to protect them, to guard them, or possibly even remove them from the tribulation that is to come. Whatever the specifics, whatever it's intended, the big picture is not lost. To this small, faithful band of pilgrims in the Church of Philadelphia who've been faithful to the Word, who have kept his name and not denied it, who've demonstrated faithful endurance, God will sustain into eternity. He won't shut the door to the kingdom. He won't abandon them. He won't deny them before the Father. He will hold them. He will keep them. He'll preserve them in the midst of whatever trial may come. They need not fear. So take that to heart, he says, and hold fast. To that faithful one, entrance into the kingdom of God, vindication over their enemies, protection, and finally reward, the promise of reward. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming in the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. In verse 12, the one who conquers, this is the reward to those who hold fast. In verse 11, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now that's one of those phrases that I think, if we're honest, you hear and you think, yeah, okay, I'll be a pillar in the temple of God. Wasn't really on my to-do list this week, right? Oh, that I long for in this life is to be a pillar in the temple of God. Well, what picture is creating with this? What is a pillar? A pillar is an essential piece of construction. It's part of the construction of a building, is it not? You think of the picture in Samson when he's going to knock down this huge building that's been erected. What does he do? He goes to these two pillars and he knocks the two pillars down and the entire building collapses. They are, in our modern vernacular, load-bearing walls. The New Testament speaks often of this picture that we are the temple of God. As individuals, we're pictured as the temple of God. Corporately, as a body, the picture is given that we are together the temple of God, that God is erecting a holy temple brick by brick, and you and I are the bricks, so that together we are the temple of God. And note the phrase he adds to it, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, never shall he go out of it. So there's a sense of permanence. So what's he saying? He says, brother and sisters, you hold fast because this is what awaits you. This is the reward that I promise you. One day you'll be a permanent fixture in my temple. You will stand firm forever as a pillar in the temple of God. You're an essential part of the temple. You belong in the temple. You're a key aspect to the makeup of the temple of God. This is a reference to their permanent place in that structure, the internal nature of their salvation. It reminds me of 1 Peter when Peter is writing about this salvation that he's trying to contemplate, and he's just giving praise to God for this salvation. And he says it is a salvation that is undefiled and undiminished and unfading and is reserved in heaven for you. It's the same kind of language. This is your reward for holding fast. You'll be a permanent fixture in the temple of God. You'll receive your everlasting salvation, and it will never end. It will never end. It will never be knocked down. It'll never be moved out. You will dwell there forever. These are people that are used to devastating earthquakes. A number of times in the history of the city of Philadelphia, earthquakes came, and they're near these volcanoes. Earthquakes would come, and they would have to erect temporal dwelling places to live while the city was rebuilt. That was part of their history. That was part of the existence of this city, to know that at any time, the building around me may fall, that my world might crumble. Christ says, let me remind you of something. Whatever around you might crumble, whatever dwelling around you, whatever mighty building might fall, there is a building being built in my kingdom, a temple that is being erected to God, and you are an essential part of it, and it is immovable and unshakable, and it is being kept in heaven for you. And look what he says. I'm going to write three names on this pillar. The first name is the name of my God, verse 12. I will write on it, on him, this pillar, these who belong to God, the one who has proven faithful, the one who's been preserved by Christ. I will write on him the name of my God. That's equivalent to possession, to ownership, right? It's what kids do with their toys. When you don't want anybody taking your toy, you put your name on it. Right? This belongs to me. It's what you do when you send a pie to church for a potluck. You put your name on the bottom because you know someone's looking for a new pie plate and they'll steal it. So my name's on it. You can't touch it. It's mine. It belongs to me. Picture this, folks. Believers, when we get to heaven, this is the picture. We're going to be a pillar in God's temple. That's the metaphor. That's the picture. And God's going to carve his name on it. This one's mine. This is God's. Isn't that cool? This one belongs to me. This is the possession of God, and no one will take it. It's an incredibly gracious and merciful picture that we will be forever the possession of God. When you get to Revelation chapter 21, you see this picture, this consummation of all of history, that we're finally in the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem. And God says, and finally, the dwelling place of God is with man. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And this metaphor is picked up, that God dwells finally in his temple, that he walks once again with man, if you will, in the cool of the day, that we are together as we were intended to be, and he is our God, and we are his people, and that is forever. That is forever. But not only the name of God is written on it, but the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Again, just referencing Revelation 21, that this vision John has toward the end of this vision in Revelation, he sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem is identified, the people of God are identified with the city of God. And so here we belong to God in the New Jerusalem, right? That's, if I'm going to abuse the metaphor a bit, you don't just put your name on the pie plate, your address is there too, right? This is who it belongs to, and this is where they belong. This belongs to God, he is my child, and he belongs in the city of the New Jerusalem, the eternal city. And then he says, finally, I'll put on it my own new name. There's two views of that. Both of them are cool. I'm torn on where I land on this. This is either a reference to the new name of the Lord, that is that when Jesus resurrected from the grave, God gave him a name that is above all names. His name is Lord, and that he writes on us Lord. It might be a reference to chapter 2 and verse 17, that it's the new name that is between God and ourselves, the new name that belongs solely to us. And he writes that on this pillar. Isn't that a great picture? Church of Philadelphia, I know times are tough, and I know you're weak, and I know you're small, but hold fast. You hold fast because I'm promised these things for you. I promise that no one will shut the door that allows you in to my kingdom. I promise that. I promise that those very people that mock you and say you can't be the people of God, we're the people of God, they will bow before you one day and they'll say, we were wrong, you were right. You are loved by God. And I'll protect you in the midst of whatever you might face, and one day I will give you a reward, and your reward is the eternal part of the kingdom of God, a pillar in the temple of God where my name is engraved on your heart. And your belonging, the place you belong, the new city of Jerusalem is there, and you will be there forever. He who has an ear, verse 13, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're reminded in the plurality of that word that he's not just talking to one church. His intent isn't, okay, Philadelphia, you listen to this. I've got some words for somebody else. But all of us need to listen to the words he has for all of the churches. And so we ask the question we must ask every week, do we have ears to hear this morning? Let's start with this reality, that the door that opens up the kingdom of God to anybody that's ever lived, the door is Jesus Christ. And the door is opened up by way of the gospel. So we can't claim these promises. We can't claim, well, God's going to protect me in the midst of persecution. God's going to reward me. God, one day I can look forward to heaven. I know the world likes to talk like that. We know they're in a better place. We say that for anybody. That's not the way it works, right? Those who enter the kingdom are those who enter the kingdom through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the door. He's the good shepherd. He says, when my sheep hear my voice, they know me and they respond. So hear this morning. Friend, if you're here and you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord, not just do you believe he existed, not do you believe he's a good guy, but you've said, no, I believe he is the only way to eternal life, and I will live for him. I'll surrender my life to him. That if you've not done that, these promises are not for you. But hear this, they can be. They can be. He urges that all who would may come. And if you hear his voice this morning in the stillness of your heart, and you have a sense of conviction over your sin, you have a sense that, I want that. And I'm living in this world and it's hard. And I don't have the hope of glory. I don't have the hope of eternity. I don't have the hope of an eternal home. And I know this life is short. I know it. You don't have to be a believer to realize this life is short. That life brings unexpected heartache. That death is real and judgment is certain. I think you know these things in your heart. Then friends, surrender today. Confess that sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Because he says, look, I died on a cross. That those who would believe in me, those who would put their faith and trust in me can have all of these promises. They can be theirs. In my son Christ. But to you who have made that decision, then I want you to hear the encouragement that's offered to these believers in Philadelphia. One, they receive a great reminder of the nature of their God. It's a reminder that we need that God is holy and he is true and he is sovereign. That he's the measure of what's right. He's the measure of what's true. That was just, that little phrase was such an encouragement to me. You know, this last Wednesday we had our Q&A cafe, and I was walking away from it, and my heart was burdened after that time together for the world our youth is being raised in, where more and more and more and more truth, what is real, is marginalized. And we don't know what truth is, and we don't know what right is. That's what's the claim. But in reality, those truth claims of Scripture are being replaced by other truth claims. That's the reality. They can say all they want, that all truths are equal, and all truths are to be equally embraced. They don't believe that. That's not what the world believes. That's not what the world teaches. What a comfort that the God we worship is the God of truth. And then one day, he's the one that tests every lie. One day, he's the one that brings to bear truth on every circumstance. He brings justice, and he brings what is right to bear on all circumstances and all people. We're reminded of the nature of our God. He is holy, he is true, he is sovereign. And believer, hear this, he loves you. Can you imagine? He says these people are going to bow before, the enemies are going to bow before the people of God, and they'll learn that I have loved you. That's what it means to be a child of God, that you are loved by God. Have you heard that so much, said that so much, thought about that so much, that its power has been diminished in your life? That the sovereign creator of the universe looks down and says, I love you. I am for you. I love you. That is a powerful and overwhelming thought. And maybe we're so used to it, saying, Jesus loves me. It's just a song we sing. The God of the universe loves me. He is for me. Christ loves me because I am his child. Not because of anything I have done, but because of what he has done for me. What an amazing phrase. You know, put it in a human context, and then you can magnify it. But that feeling you have when someone loves you. Can you married people remember back to that day, the first time you heard those words? Hopefully you can remember back to the day that you loved each other. Okay. I remember. I don't want to embarrass her. I always run this risk, but I remember the day I told Christy I loved her, sitting in the in the front seats of my Mustang. I said, "Christy, I love you." And she said, thank you. I was a little premature, so it was painful for a time. But what I remember just as well, because her timing was more God's timing than mine was, is not all that long later, her getting ready to drive to the airport. She was borrowing the same car again, and she was sitting in the front seat, and I came out to talk to her, and she said, I was like 14 months later, she says, "I love you too." It was delayed, but it came. I'll take it, right? You know, beggars can't be choosers, so. But I so distinctly remember that moment and remember that feeling. And then I just tried this morning for a time to close my eyes and just imagine, you know, the world in all of their religious ritual and all of the incantations and all of the horrific rituals that they do to try to proclaim their love to a false god, and nothing comes back. And in my weakness and in my frailty and in my sin, I can say, "God, I love you." And he knows everything about me that's unlovable. And he says, "I love you too. In fact, I love you first." It's an overwhelming thought. Be reminded of that this morning. Be reminded in the midst of problems, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of heartache, that God says, "I love you. I love you. You are my child." We need to be reminded that we're called to patient endurance. We're called to patient endurance. It's an interesting word here that he uses for endurance. And how are we faithful? We're faithful by being faithful to his word. We're faithful to his word. We're faithful to his name. And as I suggested, I don't have the time to even begin to elaborate on the ways in which we see this in our culture, but this is going to be harder and harder and harder to stand up for the word of God and to stand up for the name of Christ. It's going to be met by more and more opposition, barring a revival that God might bring. And we're called in the midst of that to patient endurance. And the word he uses there is a compound word in the Greek, and the second half of the word means to stay, to remain. And the first half of the word is the word hypo, right? So he's saying, "I want you to hyper stay, and I want you to hyper remain." And when that word when that compound word is put together, it's used most often in the context of affliction and endurance and persecution. Because he recognizes it's not just normal endurance, you got to hyper endure. You have to hyper stay and remain steadfast. That's the call to us. But I want you to hear this morning. There's an interesting time where that exact word is used, and you'll be familiar with it as soon as I start it. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? He hyper endured. And what did he hyper endure? The cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're reminded in the midst of the call we've received to remain steadfast in the face of opposition, that we serve a Savior who remained steadfast first, who endured first and endured the cross. And he's not calling us to something that he hasn't done on a much more grand scale. We take heart to that. And finally, we're called to patiently endure. And the way we do this is by keeping eternity in view. That one day I'll be a pillar in the temple of God. That's who I've been made in Christ. One day I'll receive the consummation of that promise. I'll be in the very presence of God forever. The door has been opened to me by Christ, and no one can shut it. Then I'll be in the presence of God forever. His name etched on my life, my address in the city of God etched on my life forever. That's how we patiently endure. We're reminded of the character of God, we're reminded of the work of Christ, and we're reminded of future reward. This is why I believe we've touched on this, that the book of Revelation was written. To call these churches to endure in the midst of opposition that was on its way. And And again, as we trace all of this, we don't have the time, but a great persecution comes across Asia Minor in just the coming decades, really, after this was written. And one of the things that's fascinating is the effect that this very book had in those persecutions. There's one account where this group of men is brought before the emperor, and they're called to deny the Lord. Just deny Christ, worship the emperor, and you can go. And they say, we're good citizens. We pay our taxes, and we do this because we worship the King of Kings and the Emperor of Emperors. And the emperor responds, well, you have 30 days, go and think about it. And they said, we don't need 30 days. And he said, then you're going to receive the sword. And their response is, thanks be to God, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb who was slain. The very language of their confession is borrowed from this book. It's fascinating to see. It's not exclusive to this book, but it's present in the book of Revelation. In other words, the intent of the revelation that Christ gives to John to give these churches met its desired effect. And my encouragement to you this morning is that whatever you face, whatever the manner of persecution that might be coming, that you can hyper-endure. We just need to take to heart the lessons that are offered to these churches, to remember the nature of our God, remember the work of Christ, and to remember the promise of eternity, what this God has done to demonstrate his love for us and all that we have in Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll close together in song. Father, I pray that we might realize, not in simply an intellectual way, but in the depths of our hearts, that these promises are intended to feed our soul, and they're intended to give us hope and courage in the midst of persecution and opposition. Lord, we don't know what cost there may be. We don't know what persecution may come, but we rejoice in the fact that you promise that you'll preserve us. We rejoice in the fact that there's nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ. That there's nothing this world can contrive. There's no persecution that can come upon us. There's no scheme that can be devised by our enemy Satan that could remove us from your hand, from your love. And so, Father, I pray that the very nature of who you are and the love of God, the love we have from you, Father, through your Son Jesus Christ, would be comfort to our hearts as it would have been to that church so long ago. And that the promise to open the door to your kingdom that no one can shut, the promise of eternal reward in your very presence, bearing your name on our hearts. Father, I pray that would give us courage to face whatever we face this day and tomorrow, that we would have the hope of glory in us and it would be demonstrated in the way we live. And Father, I pray if there are any here this morning that don't know you, that today would be the day of their salvation. That they would respond to that call, that they would come afterwards and speak to one of the people up here they could pray with and just say, I want to know this Christ. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.